each of us have our own relationship with God, and each of that relationships that we have get tested from time to time. We heard great examples in the sermonette about challenges that we come up with to challenge our commitment to this way of life and to God. And when you have challenges in your life, there are times in life that it is easy to pray. There are times in life when it's really easy to run to God. You know, when you want something, it is much easier to come to God than when maybe you've been walking down the wrong road for way too many days or weeks and you're feeling guilty and you're thinking, I need to spend time on my knees and getting close to God again, and yet you find yourself struggling, trying to break through whatever that barrier is that's keeping you from getting close to God again. And then there's those times where it's just desperate, life or death. And those times are very easy to come to God. But we don't want our relationship to God to be, I need, He provides, you know, it's a give and take relationship. He gives and I take. And we don't want that to be our relationship with God. The model prayer in Matthew 6 talks about a formula that we're supposed to use to pray to God. And I'm certainly not going to cover that because Mr. Walker had covered that recently. But there was something at the beginning of that model prayer that got me thinking about the idea of how we communicate with God. And not just in prayer, but in our entire life. If you'd like to turn over to Matthew 6, I'll start there. Matthew 6, and we'll read verses 9 and 10. Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10. It says, in this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, when you read those three sentences, what jumps out of your mind? What makes you say, okay, this is how we're supposed to communicate with God. What is that telling me? Do you focus on God's name, His location? Do you focus on His kingdom? Do you focus on His will? What jumps out at you? You know, each of those four things are sort of the essence of what He's being talked about, but it really doesn't hit the vital point that He's getting at, and that is praise toward God. We're going to talk about praising God today. The title for the sermon is Finding God in the Storm and Praise Him. Because it's in the storms of life that we find it most difficult to praise God. When we did a beautiful job praising God in song today, and we do that part fairly well. I know there are professional praise music out there, and some people put a huge amount of time and money into that, and I can understand how a lot of people are drawn to that as well. But do you praise God in other areas of your life, in your prayer, in the way you live your life? Today we're going to start talking about praising God, and not just specifically in prayer. Now, what is man's approach to praising God? I work with a guy who I love to talk about because he's a complete character. But one time he says to me, so why does God need to be praised all the time? I mean, he came out of the blue with this. We were talking about something else. And I said, what do you mean? He goes, is God's ego so thin that he needs to be bolstered all the time? Us, you know, meager humans telling him how great he is all the time? That if we don't tell him how good he is all the time, his feelings will be hurt? And I said, do you think praising God is about him only, that it's just simply God needs to hear it, and so that's why he created us? And he goes, well, what is it then? And I said, well, certainly God deserves to be praised. There's no question about that. But if you think the command for us to praise him is just simply has no benefit to us, we get way more out of the act of praising God than we're ever giving him. We're giving him his due, but praising God is something that we do to help us. It's part of that building that relationship with Him and a proper foundation. And without praising God, we can't have the right relationship with Him. So I started thinking about it after having that conversation with him, and I asked myself, do I praise God when I pray? And I said, I thank God. I thank God for this. I thank God for that. I try to recognize some of the wonderful things He's trying to teach me and all this. That's kind of part of praise. But do I actually just say, God, I praise you because... And I said, I don't know that I do that very much. And I don't know that I use the word praise in my prayer. I mean, that's one of those words that I don't use that often. So I said, you know what? I think I need to do this more. So I set out to start using that word and that action in my prayers. And so I started trying to do it. And I said, God, I praise you because... And I listed everything I could think of. And it went on for a little while. And then after a short while, I thought, and I praise you because... And all of a sudden, I started feeling silly. And I started hearing my friend's voice going, does his ego really need this? And that's when I realized, I don't think I'd know how to praise God. If I'm feeling silly, I'm doing it wrong. So I started studying. Is being thankful enough? So, as you look at those first few sentences in the model prayer, one of the things that we recognize is it's not one of those things we're supposed to memorize and recite. Reciting it isn't where the value is. The value is looking at it as a textbook to teach us how to pray. And yet, I started looking at those first few sentences, and I asked myself, how do I start almost every single one of my prayers? Father God in heaven. And I move on. I says, well, I'm not supposed to just recite the thing, yet the first part of the first sentence I recite every time. And I haven't really thought about what those words really mean, since I've said them 1,000 times. What does it mean when we say, our Father in heaven? Well, why was that put in there? Is that just a simple preamble? You know, when you think of the history of mankind and his flawed relationship with God, one of the things that we see a lot in the Old Testament, and we don't talk about it in daily life today as much, although I think there are plenty of tie-ins to it, but it's the topic of idolatry. In the Old Testament, idolatry was everywhere. And idolatry was everywhere because science was nowhere. They didn't understand anything. They didn't understand how anything worked. So if somebody says the moon was made out of cream cheese, who's going to tell you you're wrong? And who's going to prove it? If somebody's going to say tomatoes are poisonous, who's going to prove them wrong? I'm not going to eat it. You eat it. No, I'm not going to eat it. So, without science, how does anybody know how anything works? Turn to Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah 10. You know, we have a period of the toward the end of the kingdom period. Jeremiah is presiding over the destruction of Jerusalem as it is finally ended as a independent nation. And God is speaking through Jeremiah to his people and just, you know, doing what he can to educate anyone who might have an ear. But for the most part, everyone had no ears to hear anything God had to say. And here in Jeremiah 10, starting in verse 1, we hear the words of God as he speaks about what his people are doing. He says, hear the word of the Lord which speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, For the Gentiles are dismayed by them. Every time there's an earthquake, somebody says, some God is upset with you. If there's a shooting star, that's a sign that something bad is about to happen. If something happens out of the ordinary, they don't understand why. It must be a sign that something is about to happen. And so, superstition was everywhere. It was a part of everybody's daily life. And if somebody said that, you know, if you weep for Tammuz, and, you know, that might get you some favor in life, people did it. If people said, if you burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and that was going to get you somewhere, people did it. They were doing it in the temple. Jeremiah was witnessing it. He saw all this stuff going on. He couldn't do anything about it. Every time he spoke up, they get mad at him. It says, for the customs of the people are futile. And then it talks about a period here, or a part here, that some people have thought about the Christmas tree. You can see the images in the head when it talks about this. For one cuts a tree from a forest, the work of the hand of the workman with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold, and they fasten it with nails and hammers so it will not topple. And go, well, that just describe, if I had to describe a Christmas tree, that would be it. But it goes on to say, they are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak, and they must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. You don't think of a Christmas tree as somebody that should be able to travel on its own. Trees don't travel. They don't speak. What we're talking about here is carven idols. The idea of what was behind this Christmas tree, there's an applicable lesson here, and that is the Christmas tree came about because of superstition, not understanding the seasons, trying to fool the gods of nature into coming back and bringing the sun back because they didn't understand how the world works. So the science, or the lack thereof, is also inherent into some of the Christmas traditions. But here we're talking specifically of idols, and it says, do not be afraid of them, because they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Why is Israel needing to be told this? Because over time, they had lost a proper relationship with God. They certainly weren't praising Him. They weren't seeking God's will in their life. They weren't making themselves subordinate to God. They pretty much were selling their soul to the highest bidder, whichever, you know, magic beans that they might plant, maybe that'll get them somewhere. Whatever something might help them, that's where they were putting all their efforts into. A few chapters earlier in Jeremiah, God confers charges against them. And if you'll turn over there to Jeremiah 2, verses 12 and 13, you'll see some of this here. Jeremiah 2, verses 12 and 13. They had not been praising God for bringing them into abundant land with food, with protection, with all the good things that they had. Instead, they worshiped gods that couldn't save them, they could not provide for them. And look what God tells them, verse 12. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the foundation of living water, or the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Think of yourself being stranded in the desert, and over here is this beautiful spring water coming up out of the ground, and over here is an old busted water cooler that's the glass for the top of it's busted, and you go over there to the water cooler and keep pushing the button, and you keep pushing the button. Nothing's coming out. So you start polishing the broken water cooler. Meanwhile, the water's flowing over here, and you're ignoring that. This is what God sees. And you're literally dying here trying to get water from something that can't produce it while you have your back to living water over here. When you don't praise God for what He is and what He has done and what He is doing in your life and the lives of your family members, your church members, the brethren, and even for the whole world, you lose sight of what God's doing in your life and what he's doing in this world. It's always been the case when people turn their back on God. They rely on something else for their protection. And sometimes when people get very diligent with trying to not rely on God, they will work really hard to provide for themselves and find other means to take care of their needs. It's almost kind of a rebellious kind of a streak where, no, I'll do it myself. Mr. Hansen mentioned the parable of the farmer and how he didn't recognize his blessings. I'd like to turn over there in Luke 12. And read this passage, because something jumps out at you when you read it. Luke 12, verses 16 through 23. It says, "Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this, and I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." You know, God looks at this, and what do you think he sees? Is it just the idea that this man is, you know, backwards in some way? That, you know, he just forgot that God gave him everything? Or do you think that really got him was when he was saying, I will say to my soul. You know, when you pray to God, you aren't talking to yourself. Whether somebody sneaks up on you praying, thinks you're talking to yourself is one thing, but you are having a conversation with somebody who is not here. It's those words that we often say but might not think about. Our Father in heaven. First of all, our family, our Father. It's our relationship with a family member that we are a part of. And that family is not here. It's in heaven, not a physical place, not part of the physical creation. As long as the earth has been here, nobody has really had the right relationship with God. Adam and Eve, 6,000 years ago, started okay. And lost it. But he's praying to himself. My soul, I have what I need. Take your leave. He's answering his own prayer. When we lose that subordination with God, we lose everything that grounds us to our proper relationship with this earth, with the creation, with who and what we are. It's just flabbergasting that man continually turns his back on God and doesn't recognize what he has, which is a relationship with a family, and God is not here, is not part of the creation, he's not part of anything that we have devised on our own, but yet he is here to interact with us and to link with us and to make us a part of his family. So God says to him, fool, this night your soul, that thing you've been praying to, your soul will be required of you. And those who will, and whose will those things be that you have provided? You know, you've been talking about how it's yours and how you're going to do this and it's yours to do with however you want. After you're dead, whose is that going to be then? When you offend God, you've offended someone you don't want to offend. So if you want to start to praise God, first of all, we need to start thinking about everything that he does and he has given us. The relationship we have with him, what that affords us, the ability to come to him, yes, for help, but also the connection that we have with one another in the family of God and what he is doing to bring his kingdom here and fixing all pain and suffering. The last enemy to die will be death. There's so much that we can praise him for as it relates to our lives. Not just a list of flattery, but a list of things that can really enhance your life. And the second part of that first sentence, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed means holy. And holy is worth is so much more than just, you know, you try to put words to it and you say, well, what is holy? He goes, well, holy is special. Holy is set apart. Holy is wonderful. It's what God is. He is set apart. He is special. He is righteous. What is holy? Well, in Greek, the word for holy is hagiazo. And it means to separate from profane things and dedicate to God. So what is profane? If you're going to separate from what is profane and dedicate something to God, what is that? So it takes you to profane. Profane's pretty terrible. Profane is just not the absence of good. It's a whole lot of bad added in. It's characterized by irreverence or contempt for God or sacred principles or things. It's common or vulgar. It's to misuse or destroy something, to take a purpose. Let's say somebody gets you a nice card. They heard you were feeling bad, so they got you a card. You want to be profane? Take that card and say, oh, good, I needed something to burn. Destroying something that was intended for something good, just for the sake of being terrible, to be mean, to treat anything special with irreverence or contempt, to violate the sanctity of something just for the sake of it. That's what profane is. So if God is holy, he is the opposite to all of that. Everything God does isn't just special. It's special because it edifies, it builds up, it strengthens, it connects. Think about when God has a blessing in your life. He fixes something in your life. How often is it that nobody else knows that you have a benefit in your life? Or is more often than not, when you get some sort of blessing, it has a way of blessing others. More often than not, a blessing in your life tends to be a blessing in other people's lives, because God gets a lot of mileage from every one of his blessings. Not that he couldn't do this all the time. I mean, yeah, everybody could win the lottery tomorrow. And that's not God's purpose. But when God fixes something, it doesn't cause another problem somewhere else. When God answers your prayer, he doesn't go, oh, I didn't realize that would cause that person to stumble. Oh, I missed the mark. When you get a blessing, nobody else stumbles. When you get a blessing, it helps, not just you. And if you haven't noticed that before, it might be something you want to look for and say, how did God intend this to be a blessing for more than just myself? Because our job would also be there to help maximize what God is doing as a tool. So when God does something holy, when God is holy, that means everything that God is for a positive, wonderful, special purpose. And it blesses and it edifies and it strengthens everything around. You know, we all know the story of Job. If you think about storms in your life, when you have hard times, it can be very difficult to say, what does God want me to do right now? I'm struggling. What does God want me to do right now? And the harder the trial, the harder it is to do the right thing right away. You think, I can do the right thing. I can be the right person. And then a big trial comes your way, and you melt down to a pile of goo. And you can come to God, and you can beg for help. And sometimes you can get that far. But sometimes you can't get any farther than that. The story of Job is one of those stories where we can look at and say, no matter how bad something is in your life, at least you're not that guy. No matter what trial you've had in your life, yet haven't gone through what he's gone through. Turn over to Job 1. We don't need to go through the story. You know the story, that he lost everything. He lost everything all at once. Not over a course of days or weeks, but in one moment. Three messengers came up, and they didn't all show up at the same time. They waited for the first one to finish talking when the second one arrived. And the second one was finished talking when the third arrived. It was one, two, three. Everything he had was gone. And they weren't all the same catastrophes. A storm, thieves. I mean, there were different things that destroyed his property, his family, took everything that he had, and it was gone or destroyed. What does your mind go through in a situation like that? How do you think to yourself, what's my next move? What do I do next? I'd be looking for the fourth guy because he might be coming for me. What does your mind go through? Let's look at what Job was going, what his mind was going through in Job 1, verses 20 through 22. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." When you see terrorism on the news, and somebody blows themselves up in a marketplace or in front of a mosque or something, and you'll see family members wailing out there in just agony over the loss of what this horrible act has done. That's what you expect out of somebody when they have ultimate suffering. And what Job does is he says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." That is something I have a hard time wrapping my brain around. Because this is the beginning of the story. He still had a lot to learn. And if I end my life where Job started this trial, I will have felt like I got a lot accomplished in my life. Verse 22, "In all this Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." A lot of people blame God when bad things happen in their lives. God is one of the first people to be blamed when things go wrong in someone's life. People don't often praise God when terrible things happen in their lives. It's not natural. Job didn't have just that praise God during church frame of mind. He had that praise God in his life frame of mind. He knew where his blessings came from. He knew where everything of good came from. He didn't deserve all the things that he had in his mind. And he was grateful. And when it was gone, he recognized that God can give, God can take away. And so he praised God. You know, sometimes problems in life are acute like that. They happen all at once. There's a death in the family. There's a tragedy. And you have this sense of loss or recovery as you go through a very tough time. And other times, it might be a long illness or another kind of trial that just seems to hang on and hang on and hang on. Job was such a fortunate soul that he got both. He got the horrible trial up front, and then he got the trial of a continued difficult period of agony where you call out to God, and you get nothing. You ever had that experience where you really need God's attention, and so you pour your heart and soul out, and then silence. And a day goes by. A week goes by. Where is the answer that you were hoping that God was going to give you right away? Job got to learn that sometimes trials come quick and are painful, and sometimes they are slow and painful. You know, you go to the doctor and you tell the doctor you have a sore throat. And the doctor says, we'll check to see if you got strep throat. So they put one of those little swabs in the back of your throat, and they put it in the petri dish, and they put it under the microscope, and they look at it, and they said, yeah, we don't see anything. And you go, my throat really hurts. And so you say, well, what is it? He goes, well, it might be strep throat, but we can't see anything. It doesn't mean it's not there. Well, how would you know if it's there or not? Well, what we'll do is we'll take that little petri dish that we were looking at, and we're going to put it somewhere where bad things will grow, and we'll give it some time. And over time, if there's something there, it'll grow, it'll fester, it'll become something, and then we will see it. And once we know what's there, then we can get rid of it. We'll know what to treat you with. But if a number of days go by and nothing ever grows, then you got something else. Why do we have to do that? Because we don't know. God knew what Job had deep inside of him. And as good a person he was, better than anybody else, God knew deep inside of him, without the need of a microscope, that there's something in there that if left to fester, would grow. Resentment. And feeling self-righteous. Feeling sorry for himself. But it would have to fester to come out. Sometimes the trials in our lives don't come out until God lets them fester. Not because he needs proof that they're there. God can see they were there long before anyone knew they were there. The festering is for our benefit. The festering is so that we can see something is there. How do you know if you've got an infection in your hand because you got some sort of a cut or something? Well, when it starts becoming irritated. Before that, you might not have ever noticed it. So sometimes trials in our lives go on for a long time because there's something that we need to learn that we can't learn instantly. That God can't just say, let me just give you the answer, cut to the chase. Just learn this lesson and you can go on with your life. Can you praise God during one of those trials? Can you say, thank you, God, for thinking so much of me that you are going to help me through something that I didn't even know was there? Thank you for finding in your busy schedule time to bring this out in my life so that I can deal with it. Because we don't want this in your kingdom. This little thing that was in me that I didn't even know was there, I don't want it. I want it gone from my life. And you're bringing it to everyone's attention, especially mine, and we'll get rid of it together. Can you praise God when that happens to you? It's hard. There's a song out there that from a group called Casting Crowns, and I really, really was moved by it when I first heard it because it spoke to me in a way that, you know, a few songs did, and it was called, I Will Praise You in the Storm. And it speaks about the struggle we have, that when times are tough and we need God the most, sometimes we don't get the answer that we think we need, that the answer that we absolutely have to have. And yet, if we can learn to praise him, we will get something so much more valuable than the answer to our trial. I'm just going to read the first verse to you because I think it speaks to what we're saying here. song goes, I was sure by now, God, that you would have reached down and wiped our tears away, stepped in and saved the day. But once again, I say amen, and it's still raining. How many times does that happen in your life? When you go through the Psalms and you read where David was in constant peril, he didn't just say, God save me, God save me, God save me. He praised God. He would say, you know, God, you have stepped in. You have helped me so many times that when life is really, really difficult, turn over to Psalms 56. There was a lot of times in David's life where things went rough. Things went really rough. And David always found a way to praise God while he was having a tough time. Psalms 56, starting in verse 2. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All the day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps. When they lie in wait for my life, shall they escape by iniquity? In anger cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. In other words, every time we have a bad day, God is there. He knows everything we've been through. David's talking about God putting his tears in his bottle. That is a sort of reassurance that I haven't gone through one difficult moment without God being there and caring for me all along. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. Not just saying, God, you got to help me. God, you got to help me. God, you got to help me. But to say, God, you are going to help me, because this is who you are. You can't help but help me because you love me. You can't help but not leave me stranded because you always look after me. That is praising God in a storm. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. Even when you are afraid, you are telling yourself, I'm not going to be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me. O God, I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. What do I have to worry about? God, you have delivered my soul from death. I have a future because of God. I guess I'm going to be okay regardless of the outcome. It's one of these things that we can get our minds around when we are going through a really tough time. But there's also the good times. And we heard about that in the sermonette too. Can you praise God in the good times? You know, here too, David is the perfect example. Even when he didn't have an enemy, even when he didn't need something from God, turn over to Psalm 145. They have all these competition shows on TV. Singing competitions, dancing competitions, building competitions. If you ever see a competition on praising God, You want to enter David in there and put all your money on David to win. Psalm 145 and verse 1. I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on your glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. Thinking back to when I was struggling to come up with something to praise God, David's just getting started. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are all over his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desires of those who fear him. He can go on and on. If he needed to go on for an hour, he'd go on for an hour. He will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. When you get done praising God for everything in your life that you can relate to and that you can meditate on, and it does talk about meditating on what God does for you, and without that meditation, you're going to run out of material. But when you get done talking about all the things that he's done for you, and you're praying for somebody else, praise God for what he's about to do in their life. Praise God for what miracles are going to happen in the lives of those that you care about, and expect them to happen. Because when God does something special, it affects everybody. It's not just to fix a problem. God can fix problems all day long. If you want a handyman, God can fix things. But he's much more interested in building something than he is in fixing something, in building something forever. So when we're thinking about what God is doing in our lives, and we need reasons to think about our future, and what God is doing for us, what he's thinking about, I'd like to read this passage in closing in Isaiah 43. You know, it was written for people of another time. This wasn't the people of Jeremiah's time, but not that many years by reckoning of history compared to now. Isaiah was written to a people in a very difficult time, just like Jeremiah's was written for a people a very difficult time. But more than just for these people, these children of Israel, God is giving, through Isaiah, a glimpse of what he's about to do for the whole world and what he's doing for everyone here in this room. He's foreshadowing what suffering is pointing us to. Something during a storm that we want to focus on is what it's all for. Where are we all headed? Let's read together here in Isaiah 43. Starting in verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob. He has formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Israel was being scattered, and they would be lost to history. And today they are lost. And we're seeing here, he's saying, I'm bringing them all back. I have a plan for all of them. Give them up and do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name. Now we're getting a little deeper than just those people. Who are we talking about here? Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. You know, we all have talents and abilities. We all can do stuff. We can serve one another. Some of us can serve in some ways, others can serve in other ways. But all of those things are for His glory because He made us. He gave us these talents and abilities so that we can use them in powerful ways to serve one another, because we are workmen, we are the work of His hands. It says, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is the truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. The one in heaven, not the one that was created by man, the one that actually answers prayers, not the one that we hope to and put our trust in that never gives us the answers we need, but the one who actually answers our prayers. Before me, there is no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord. You know that word, Lord, in Hebrew, it means the one who was, the one who is, and the one who will be. That's what the word translated in Lord, all caps, really means. The special name that God gave Israel. He's saying, there's a lot of false gods out there. I'm the one that really is. Even I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Moving down to verse 19, behold, I will do a new thing, and it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. This is all Kingdom of God stuff here. This stuff is what we're looking forward to. The beast of the field will honor me. If the animals are going to praise God, I hope we are. The jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. Not because God has thin skin, but because Everything that will be because of what he has done. And if we are humble and we want to be a part of it, we can be. That is worthy of praise. We sing songs of praise to God, and that's good. If we can praise God in our prayers, that's better. But when we can praise God in the storms of our life, then we've really reached a level of maturity. Because God is making in us a new person. And we have to ask ourselves, are we ready to become that new person that God is making in each and every one of us?